This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. You shall also make a grating, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall have 4 bronze rings and on its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, that the net extends halfway down the altar. You shall make poles of the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with the boards, and it shall be shown as it is shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, it is what we need. We have not come this morning to hear the foolishness of a man's mind. We desire to hear from you. And we ask you, Father, that you would teach us, that you would show us afresh our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see his beauty through his word. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us what we do not know, and that you would give us what we lack, and that you would make us what we are not, all for your Son's sake and his glory. And we ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep this day, that you would build them up, and you would protect them from error that I have. We ask that you would build us up in the most holy faith for Christ's sake and his kingdom. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. You know the story. Moses was in the wilderness at Mount Horeb, tending a flock for his father Jethro, father-in-law Jethro, when he saw an unusual sight. It was a burning bush, and I suppose that a burning bush in and of itself was not all that unusual, but as he looked at this bush, and he looked at it again, and probably looked at it later, the bush itself was not being consumed. And so he said to himself that I'm going to turn aside to see this great sight, a bush that is burning but yet not consumed. Well, Moses found out that what appeared like a burning bush was not a burning bush. It was actually a theophany. It was a manifestation of God. It was an appearance of God. Our God, who is in the heavens and he does what he pleases, that Psalm 115 verse 3 testifies, came down to this earth and manifested his glory in front of Moses. You know the story. Moses, in all his great learning, he had gone to the best schools in Egypt, and he is now drawing himself close to this burning bush. And so all of this learning that Moses had had did not teach him one of the most important things. God spoke to him out of this bush, and he said, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals, for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground." Moses was ignorant of this. He was just drawing near. It's not safe to draw near a holy God. And he did not know this. Like Moses, God's people would need to learn how to approach him. And that's where the tabernacle comes in. The tabernacle was a picture. It was also a training device, if you will, for the Israelites to understand how to approach a holy God. The tabernacle was a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a holy place. And they would learn how to approach Yahweh, the true, the living, and holy God. What's the first step? A lot of times we want to know the first step in a process. It kind of gets us going in the right direction. What is the first step in approaching a holy God? Well, you go to the tabernacle, and you take the curtain aside, and you walk into the courtyard, and you can't miss it. It is right there. There's no other way in. It's an altar. You can't get into the tabernacle without coming to the altar. And understanding this principle is fundamental in terms of understanding how we approach a holy God. And remind you once again that these things were written for our instructions. Not just for the Israelites, but for our instructions. And today, we must approach a holy God in the same way. So, there's at least three things that the bronze altar teaches us. First of all, God's justice must be satisfied to approach him. God's justice must be satisfied to approach him. Number two, confession and repentance are required to approach God. The bronze altar teaches us that. And then lastly, for today, the bronze altar teaches us that a substitute is needed to approach God. So let's take a look at this bronze altar. And once again, I passed out a little handout that will just help us understand what the altar looked like. This, remember, is a artist's rendition. It isn't actually a picture of the art or the altar. I think you know that. And we don't have all of the information. All we have is the written information that Moses received. And so here's one picture, one approach of what the altar looked like based on what we have. First of all, we see there that God instructed Moses to make an altar of acacia wood and to cover it with metal. This is not unusual. We saw this with the ark. The ark was made of acacia wood. The table of showbread was made of acacia wood, and it was covered with a metal. Now, inside the tabernacle itself, inside the holy place, or inside the Holy of Holies, all of the wood, acacia wood, was covered with gold. But now we're in the courtyard, and out in the courtyard, a less precious metal is used, and that is the metal of bronze. Later on, this altar is referred to as with a title that is associated with its function. It was called the altar of burnt offering. And this, of course, is where the people of Israel got involved with worship. The people of Israel were not going to go in to the tabernacle. They were going to go into the tabernacle with a representative a priest or a Levite. But this is as far as the people of Israel could go, would be to the altar, and they would bring their gifts and their sacrifices to the altar. This acacia wood was overlaid with bronze. Bronze is an alloy metal. It's possible that it could also be brass. In either way, bronze or brass is primarily a copper metal, alloy. In the case of bronze, it used copper and tin and other metals to increase the strength of it. In the case of brass, it was copper and zinc. But it was not covered with gold because it was further from the presence of God, and so it was a less precious metal. The altar itself, the dimensions are given there in terms of cubits. It's 4.5 feet tall and 7.5 feet wide and 7.5 feet broad. It was square. And there were poles. Remember that all of the tabernacle was designed so that it would be portable. And so there were staves or poles, and these poles were covered with bronze as well, and they were used for carrying the ark. Interesting also is that the ark had horns. It had 4 horns on the corners. These were protrusions that stuck out of the top plane of the altar. And these were used to tie the sacrifices down onto the altar. In addition, there's bronze grating for grilling or for putting the animal on top of the ark, on the top of the altar. And then in addition, there was grating on the side as well, in which ashes could be removed and the fire could be tended. Notice there in verse 8, once again we see this. You shall make it hollow. So it was hollow with boards. And as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall you make it. We see that command almost every time that each of these items were shown to Moses on the mountain, and he was to make them exactly as he was shown. Now, of course, an altar is a place where sacrifices were taken, gifts were given to the Lord, and there was a fire that was burning. I would like to look at this morning about this fire. And if you'll flip forward with me to Leviticus, the first question I'm going to ask is, who lit the fire? How was there a fire on the altar? Well, look at Leviticus chapter 9. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 9, you may want to read this later. Leviticus chapter 9 talks about the ordination to get the tabernacle into motion. In other words, begin to use it for worship. And this was what was involved. And at the very end of that process of setting aside the tabernacle for worship, we read this. Look in verse 22. It says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle proper. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the offering was laid upon the altar, and fire came out from heaven, from the Lord, and actually began the fire on the altar. Another description of this fire is given in Leviticus chapter 6. So if you flip back just a few pages to Leviticus chapter 6, picking up in verse 9, there's some instructions here that God gives in terms of what's involved with the altar. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put on his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has been reduced, the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. And he shall take off his garment and put on the garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning, and it shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. The fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually, and it shall not go out. So the fire on the altar was to never go out. God himself started the fire when the tabernacle was ordained, and the priests were to keep the fire going. What does this say to us? What is this, the fact that the fire never went out? What does that speak to us? Well, it speaks of God's judgment. God himself is a consuming fire. Remember that as the people of Israel looked on top of Mount Sinai, when God had descended down, they described the glory of the Lord as a devouring fire. This is an important concept for us to understand, that God must punish sin. He cannot merely overlook it. He cannot forget it. He cannot cover it up, sweep it under a rug. He's not going to look the other way. As a consuming fire, it must be satisfied. We've been seeing this with the Heidelberg Catechisms, haven't we? You've been following the various questions that we've been going through. Today we're doing question 12, and question 12 asks this question. It says, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And the answer is that God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. You know, this is not a popular concept today. Please understand, the first thing you see when you open the tabernacle courtyard is an altar. Do you know what is associated with an altar? It's burning flesh. It's dead animals. It's blood. It may actually be the sound of burning flesh or the sound of an animal that is being slaughtered. This is the first thing you see. You enter into worship. This is it. Why is this so important? I don't know if you've noticed, but at Corumdale Fellowship, we talk often about sin. I don't know if you go to the order of worship, and every week you open it up and it's like, oh no, it's there again. It's a confession of sin. There's a reason for that. There's a reason that we talk about sin a lot. It's because we're sinners. You know, you may be saying to yourself, come on, can you speak something positive here? Can you talk about some comfort? Yes, I can talk to you about great comfort, but I can't talk to you about comfort apart from truth. Our God is a consuming fire. And there are many churches around this nation that don't teach that. They hide it. There's great comfort in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one that took our punishment. You know, you look in the New Testament, you flip over to the New Testament and you read there, and this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Do you understand what Paul's saying here? He says, here's all the sinners, and I'm the foremost. And that's why Jesus came. Don't you want to say, I'm a sinner too? That's why he came. So we can only speak comfort in the midst of truth. And our God is a consuming fire. And we're not going to hide that. We read today in our confession of sin, which we will have weekly. Every week you're going to open the order of worship and it's going to be there. Because we're sinners. We need to confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But Paul says, wretched man that I am. He is not saying wretched man that I was. He says wretched man that I am. It's present tense. That's why this is important. Our God is a consuming fire, and we need to know that we have insurance, assurance of salvation, assurance of forgiveness. And the altar taught this, and it taught it in a graphic way. It taught it in an earthy way, that God's intense wrath and his justice must be satisfied. There was no other way to enter into his presence. And God is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same when the tabernacle was built. Someone may say, but my God is a God of love. And how come you're not talking about love? And are you missing and forgetting about love? And the answer to the question is no. Why was there an altar there? Why did God give us an altar? Because he loves us. And he wanted to provide a way for salvation. There must be an altar. Satisfaction must be established and met. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, just briefly, to answer this question about love? Let's look at the context of this where John writes about love. Look in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and who knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." There's that statement. God is love. Now look at the context of this. Picking up from there, he says, "In this love, God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Do you see that? Do you see in the midst of love that God loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation, to turn his wrath aside from us and onto his Son so that we might know him? There's an altar. You enter into worship, there's an altar. And that's a good thing, because there's a way to God's presence, because his justice must be satisfied. You know, if you go to a worship service and unbelievers are comfortable in a worship service, That is not a worship of a holy God. It's not the worship of a holy God. If unbelievers can be comfortable in it, there's an altar, and there's no other way. Love and justice are together. And that, of course, leads to the cross, which is our hope. So first of all, the altar shows us that God's justice must be satisfied. And the second thing is that confession and repentance are required to approach God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we see one of the things that Samuel did is he was offering before the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. It says here, "So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord." And that is, when a whole burnt offering is offered, the entire animal is burned on the altar. And then what does it say? It says, "And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Here's a picture of Samuel crying out for Israel's deliverance. It's not unusual to see confession associated with the altar. Look also at Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Once again, instructions associated with providing a sacrifice. It says in verse 4, "He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting," that of course is where the altar is, "before the Lord, and lay his hands on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord." Now, with the instruction there is not a lot of information given. But one of the things that the person bringing the bull and laying his hands upon the bull, he was identifying himself with that animal. But not only of that, there was confession associated with that. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 16, we see that when hands were laid on the animal, there was also a confession. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. This, of course, was associated with the great day of atonement. It says in verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins." And the idea here is there was a transfer of iniquity or sin by confessing, laying hands on the animal and making a confession. The idea was that the sin was transferred to the animal, and the animal would then bear the wrath or the condemnation for that sin. So confession, imputation of sin, the sins were transferred, the sins were expiated, taken away. This, of course, is a concept we see in the New Testament as well. What is the first message of the gospel? You see the first message of the gospel, either the John the Baptist or Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 4. What is the first message of the gospel? What's the first word of the gospel? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is Jesus preaching. And it says, Matthew records this, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so we see this idea of repentance. And of course, repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, and it means a change of mind. It's a change of mind associated with who God is. It's understanding that He is the Creator and He is the one in which we are responsible to. It's not also a change of mind about who God is. It's a change of mind about who we are as a creature, a sinful creature before a holy God. It's a simple message, isn't it? Jesus and John the Baptist were preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is almost here. Change your mind. And repentance is twofold. There is an initial repentance associated with conversion, and there's also an ongoing repentance. Look, I'm going to do a little hopping through scriptures here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Where Paul is writing here, he says, For they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That also ties very well into my first point. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the New Testament. There's a wrath that's coming, and Jesus is the one who delivers us from it. But look how this initial salvation for the Thessalonians was a turning from idols to serve the living God. That's the idea. It is a turning away from sin and idolatry to worship the one true living God. That is an initial turning. Look at Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. Interesting here. Let's pick up in verse 27. It says Peter was preaching, and of course he was preaching about Jesus Christ, and he says now. Actually, Luke writes this, and he says now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is the preaching of the gospel, and now the people are asking the preacher, what do we do? It's a little bit different than when you go to one of those churches and they have people coming forward and accepting Christ. It's the other way around, isn't it? The preacher is making a case to the people, come forward. Here, the people who heard the word of God are saying, what should we do? They've been cut to the heart. And Peter tells them, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells them they need to turn away. Faith and repentance. Faith is turning to God. Repentance is turning away from idols and sin. And that is, of course, what is done initially when we come to Christ. Look also at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Where Paul, standing before those in the Areopagus, these men of great learning, and he says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this, He can give assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. What is Paul saying? He says, God is requiring that all men repent and turn away from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. The idea here, of course, is a change in mind, that our sins grieve us and we put it beside us, behind us. and we by faith accept Christ. But there is an ongoing confession too, and that is why we do have a confession of sin in our service. And if you look at 1 John chapter 1, you're very familiar with this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we see here that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that, of course, once again, is in the present tense. We continue to confess. It's an ongoing, it's a practice in our lives. We confess our sins initially as we are saved, but we also continue to confess our sins to maintain fellowship with our God. And as the Apostle John promises here, and what a great promise. What a great promise. He is faithful and just to forgive us. We confess, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. You see, God puts the altar there, and if you go and offer the gift, you will be forgiven. Trusting in faith in Christ. This is important to us, not just for our own assurance because we're sinners, but also for our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters will sin against us. We will sin against them. Someone may ask the question, how many times do I forgive my brother? Is that a good question? How many times should I forgive my brother? It's a great question. Peter asked it to Jesus, and Jesus said, how many times? 70 times 7. What is he saying? Don't count. If your brother comes to you, forgive them. It's important for us to understand that we're all in the same situation here. There's not some Christians that are up here in terms of sin. No, we're all down here. We're all dependent upon Christ. We sin against each other. We need forgiving grace, and we need to forgive each other. So the altar points to the need for confession and repentance. In our worship service, we publicly do this, but we need to do it privately as well. But every time we do a confession of sin, do you notice what also we have? We don't just leave ourselves there, do we? We don't just come in here and confess our sins and go home. There is a declaration of pardon. What a glorious thing. There's an altar. You put a gift on it. And if you put your gift on it in faith, you are forgiven. Not only are you forgiven, but you are declared pardoned by God. You see why it's important to understand that as you put the curtain aside, the first thing you see is an altar. You can walk away from that altar assured that you are forgiven. What a glorious thing. We need that. Okay, the last point is the bronze altar teaches us that a substitute is needed to approach God. And this, of course, is not a concept that we find beginning in Exodus. It's a concept that begins very early in Scripture, doesn't it? If you look at Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, they wanted to cover their nakedness with what? Fig leaves. They thought that was an adequate covering. What does God do? He comes and he provides animal skins for them. And we just think about that. How do you get animal skins? An animal must die. So we see this idea of a substitute early in Scripture, that for Adam and Eve to have an adequate covering, they needed animal skins, and these were as a result of a sacrifice. And I don't know if we'll get there, but we'll continue to work that direction. Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7 describes all of these offerings that are taken to the altar. And there's a lot of them. There's a burnt offering, there's a peace offering, there's a grain offering, there's a sin offering, there's a guilt offering, and on and on. And the descriptions are difficult to work through, but they're there. They're all part of the Word of God, Leviticus 1 through 7. But do you see the point there? You sin, and you need to bring a sin offering. You bring one, and what if you're going back to your tent and you sin again? You need to bring another offering. Because the previous offering did not cleanse you. Do you see what this is teaching the Israelites? Is that the substitute of an animal was not sufficient, was not adequate. If you could imagine you're bringing an offering, you bring your lamb in to the altar, and you look at that lamb, and you look at yourself, and you look at the other people, and you see, there's a lot of difference between a lamb and a person. When I sin, I sin rationally, even though it's irrational to sin before a holy God. But it was a decision, a volition that I made. This animal can't make that. It's not created in the image of God. And so there is this huge gulf between animals and humans. And yet you're bringing this animal as a sacrifice, and you have to ask yourself, is this going to be adequate? Is this going to be sufficient? And the answer is no, because if you sin again, you're going to have to bring another one. The cleansing was not complete. The animal could not pay for the sin. And that's why we read in Scripture where God says, sacrifice and offering I did not desire, because it can't turn away God's wrath. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We certainly need a substitute, though, don't we? Either we are going to pay for our sins eternally in hell, or someone else is going to. But it's got to be an adequate sacrifice. It's got to be one that can actually take God's wrath away from us. Good Ephesians, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Let's look at 1 through 4. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do you see the point here that the writer of Hebrews is saying you have to keep bringing sacrifice after sacrifice, and none of them cleansed the worshiper? Look at verse 11. We see there the priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And every day, the priest offered the morning sacrifice. Every evening, he offered the evening sacrifices and brought other sacrifices. And as other sacrifices were brought, the priest would offer those. But they never took away sin. We do need a substitute, but we need a true substitute and a perfect substitute, one that can endure the wrath of God, one that is a man, but one that is not only a man, but is also God, so that that one can endure the wrath of God for us and as us. We'll stay there in Hebrews. Look back at Hebrews chapter 9. You see, the scripture was very clear, and especially clear now as we look back at it, that it must be the God-man. It must be Jesus Christ who is our substitute. There is no other. It's one who is a man, a perfect man, without spot or blemish, but is also God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Here, the writer of Hebrews is clear. Christ came to secure eternal redemption once for all, and it's complete, never to be done again. And what is the result for those that worship? Their consciences are purified from dead works to serve the living God. What a glorious thing. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus, who took away sin. And so in trusting in him, our sin is completely dealt with, and God's wrath is indeed satisfying. Flip again to Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 5. And we see this clearly when Christ came into the world. Verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" You see, when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." A body that would be sacrificed. He says, "You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings. But behold, I have come to do your will." What was it that God wanted? He wanted a man to do his will. And that is what Jesus did for us. He did it perfectly for us. He kept the law perfectly for us and as us. This is important for us to understand. To see the greatness of Jesus as our Savior. To see his beauty. And you can just see a glimpse of this in this story. And I'm not going to read all of it. And it's a story you're familiar with. But if you look, turn to Luke chapter 7. Just begin there with verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is a Pharisee giving a party and invited Jesus. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment." Now, Would that be kind of embarrassing to have that at dinner time? You're sitting down to dinner, and this woman, this unclean woman, this sinner comes in, and she comes to Jesus, and she puts this ointment on his feet, and she's weeping and crying, and she's washing Jesus' feet. Do you see why she's doing that? She's a sinner. And she sees that in Jesus there's forgiveness. Later on in the chapter, in verse 47, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you realize this woman realized that her sin would be taken away by this one, and what was her response? Unbelievable thankfulness and weeping, and she cannot believe the fact that her being this wicked woman is going to be forgiven. That's why it's important for us to understand that we need a substitute, and Jesus Christ is that substitute. And we are like this woman. See, we have a tendency as Christians to put sin in certain categories, and we say, well, we're not into fornication, we're not adulterers, we're not drunks, we're not stealing, and we don't play cards or whatever. And so we minimize sin by saying all these things. But the truth of the matter is, our problem is right in here. We're sinful. And we need cleansing. And we, like this woman, need to come to Jesus' feet and see what a great Savior he is. Because he has cleansed us. If you come to him by faith, you are cleansed. He is your substitute. And God's wrath has been turned aside forever. You know, I've mentioned a couple times today about our God being a consuming fire. Where is that written? Well, it's written in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's written in the context of worship. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You see, when you understand that God is a consuming fire, and you understand your own sin, you come at Jesus' feet, and you are amazed of what he has done for you. You're amazed because he's taken your sin away. So, three things that the altar does for us, at least. It shows us that God's wrath must be satisfied. It shows us that in corporate worship and in communion with God, repentance and confession is necessary, and it shows us that a substitute is needed to approach God. These are things we must never forget, and we must never forget them as part of our corporate worship. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, who would once for all be our substitute on the cross and bear our curse that we deserved and take it away. So in closing, I'd like to just look at Hebrews chapter 3. You've heard this before. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. What do I want you to do this morning based on this? We have an altar. The first thing into worship, you have an altar. What do I want you to do? Here the writer of Hebrews says it very simply. Consider Jesus. And you may say to me, and rightly so, well, I've already considered him. I placed my faith in him. I trust in him. Well, then my response to you is praise God. Now, hold fast your confession. You must. You've considered him. Now hold fast. Because you can't turn away. Read the rest of Hebrews. He is a great Savior. We see ourselves as we are, as great sinners, and we will see him as a great Savior. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, the once-for-all substitute, that we can have assurance of full and final satisfaction made for our sins. God's justice has been turned away. Praise him. And we will sit around the table with Christ and eat and drink, knowing that we have been forgiven, that our God is a consuming fire, but nonetheless, we have been forgiven because Christ has been consumed for us and as us, while his love and his grace are fully poured out on us through him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself as a consuming fire, so that we can rightly know who you are in your holiness and justice. And we thank you, Father, that not only that, but you demonstrated your love by giving us an altar, that we can approach your throne with confidence because of what Christ has done. We thank you for these glorious things and these truths. Lord, I pray that we would continue to preach these things to ourselves and others that need to hear this truth, and our family and those that we work with and that you have brought into our lives, that Christ is our only hope. Let us live today and now forever in light of this truth. We ask for the grace to do that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.